The title of today's sermon is Two Men and a Message. It was about 80 years ago that God began to use Herbert W. Armstrong to restore the gospel truth in a really great way. Mr. Armstrong often talked about how it had been 1900 years to the year from the first gospel until the time that he was really getting started. He began way out west in Vigor in Oregon about 1927, and then he began producing, writing, editing The Plain Truth in February of 1934. And The Plain Truth grew and grew to approximately 100 million copies a year before everything went into apostasy and the church was scattered. When he began preaching the gospel began to spread across America, across the nation. And I always thought, wouldn't it be interesting if somehow we could find out who it was that was the first man that was east of the Mississippi. As he began out in the Willamette Valley out in Oregon, his congregation, his listening audience was localized, but the work began to grow and grow. But there was one fella, one man, maybe it was a lady, but for the purpose of this message, I'm just calling it, there was one man somewhere east of the Mississippi, and he was the only one that was listening, writing, working on his conversion, being baptized, and so forth. So there was a time when the first person responded to the message of the gospel, and there is only one gospel message, the true gospel. And this number one man, let's call him, he became converted. He was called, chosen, and faithful, as we read about in the book of Revelation. And brethren, think back to when you were first being called, what it was like. When we first began to hear the true gospel, how did it strike you? To me, it sounded right. It sounded just and fair and true. And we said to ourselves, that's the truth. That works. That's the way it should be said. Well, this man, like us, man number one, he had a desire for more knowledge. We refer to that as our first love. You can't get your hands on enough material. He wanted all the new truth that he could receive. And so, eventually, number one man, he sought baptism, and most assuredly, he eventually sought fellowship. It must have been lonely to be the only man east of the Mississippi River. In the early days of the Church of God, and we're talking about the last century now, people had a zealousness. Some people traveled up to 500 miles to go to services, and that was mainly on the holy days, but I heard of a number of examples like that. Now, I'm going to speak about man number two in a few minutes, not just right now. In this sermon, we're going to be looking at the biblical concept of redemption. This is a sermon about redemption. And we've always heard the word. It's one of many religious-sounding words. Brethren, what does redemption mean? Redemption's a difficult word, and quite often it's misused. We need to understand the biblical concept of redemption if we're to comprehend what the scriptures are telling us as we study through the Bible. What does redemption mean when we see it in the Bible? The word redemption is too easily and too freely used by many people. And that causes people not to have a good appreciation for what the biblical redemption means. The world's theologians, I'm speaking about those who write most of the books, the religious books, the world's theologians are confused because they do not love God's law. This strange world that we're in thinks that God's law needs to be done away with. They talk about the curse of the law sometimes. Now, those words are biblical, the curse of the law, but that is not saying the law is a curse or that the law is evil. What they're talking about is a biblical talk for if you break the law of God, there's a curse that follows. If you are a murderer, You know, God says he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. That's the curse. There is a death penalty for murder. Our attitude ought to be more like that of King David. King David says in Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It's my meditation all the day." And then a little bit further down in that same chapter, he says in verse 105, speaking of the Word of God, it's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It's the way that shows us how we should live. It's not a curse. And so those in the world that try to understand redemption, when they're thinking that the law is flawed and wrong and needs to be done away with and nailed to the cross, they come to the wrong conclusions about redemption and how it works. What the Scripture does say in Galatians 3:10 is, I'll just quote it for you, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law." The book of the law is the path, the guide, the truth. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. If you get off of that, go into the ways of the world, stealing, lying, murdering, cheating, gambling, whoremongering, those kind of things, that's where the curses come from. Let's consider some of the aspects of the concept of redemption. Who or what needs to be redeemed? The answer to that, we will see that it is man who needs to be redeemed. What are we redeemed from? The answer is, we're redeemed from the death penalty. The death penalty that we deserve because of our own sins. What are we redeemed to? The answer to that, we're going to see, is that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like sentimental talk when you say it that way, but we're going to see what the Scriptures have to say about that. What is the price of redemption? The answer is, the price of all the world's sins is extremely high, and it required the death of our Savior. Another question we might consider, is there a debt owed to the one who has done the redeeming? The world, again, takes on a wrong connotation. They talk about the freedom that's in Christ and so forth, and the world assumes the position that salvation is free. We don't owe anything to Jesus Christ. We have the freedom to do what we want. So, brethren, we need to understand, and this sermon will help. What duty or responsibility is then owed or due to the Redeemer? And the answer is, Jesus paid for me. Jesus paid for us. We now owe our entire existence to Him. I'm talking about converted people, children of God, the saints in the Church of God, baptized. So we need to know and understand about redemption. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. And we'll begin to see that this word, this concept of redemption, takes on many hues. It's different in the Old Testament than it is in the New. The meaning, we have Hebrew in the Old Testament, basically Greek in the New Testament, but there's also conceptual and different kinds of aspects to redemption. So we need to look at these. The word redemption allows for a great deal of latitude in its meaning, as we'll see today. In English, my experience has been that we use the word redemption basically in one way, and it's a limited way if we try to apply that to the biblical context. Redemption is more than redeeming a stock or a bond. We talk about redeeming a bond for money. Redemption is more than redeeming a book of S&H green stamps. Do some of you remember S&H green stamps? You used to go to the store and they had this little machine, and the lady in front of me always looked like she was buying a month's worth of groceries, and that little machine spit out S&H green stamps. It must have been about 12 or 14 feet of them. They came out one at a time in a long row, and she had to go home and get her fingers green, sticking them in little books and everything, which she could then redeem for some kind of a kitchen appliance, maybe a toaster, a can opener, you know, or an iron or something like that. And there were other kinds of saving stamps, gold bond, top value, and so forth. And so we thought of redeem as you went down to the redemption center, turned in your book, so much as to trade your stamps for the appliance. That's a basic understanding in the world of redemption. You trade one thing for another, you turn something in and you redeem it for something else. Redemption in the Holy Scriptures is not that simple of a concept, like the exchange of so many points for merchandise. I wish I had the special music to play right now. One of my favorite pieces down through the years in the church is a piece called O Divine Redeemer. We've heard that phrase. We need to understand about Jesus Christ being our divine redeemer. So the first meaning of redemption that we're going to look at is a concept of redemption that surprisingly means to cut loose. You need to put that in your notes. Think of like an animal with a rope around his neck, tied to a stub in the ground or tied to a tree. And this first meaning of redemption means to sever, to cut loose. It can also mean to ransom, or it can mean to purchase, but it's often translated to redeem. But we'll see it in its context. Redemption is defined as a cutting loose. In other words, redemption is an act of God that frees us, turns us loose from the guilt we incurred because of our sins. And we're going to develop that concept as we go along. Redemption expiates our guilt. Now that word expiate has to do with extinguishing completely the guilt that we had. Getting rid of the guilt so thoroughly, it is as though the guilt never existed. Sometimes we find a Christian that'll say, yes, I've been baptized, but I was such a terrible person. And they want to carry this guilt all the way through their lives. That's not a proper concept. When Jesus Christ pays for, when he redeems us, we are set free. The guilt is completely gone. Jesus Christ doesn't want to be reminded of it. If our repentance and our conversion was substantial, the way it's supposed to be, it was factually based on the Scriptures, our faith was in Jesus Christ, that guilt is completely extinguished. It's gone. The guilt has been removed by substituting the death of Jesus Christ for the penalty that we deserve. Now, let's understand, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot pay for our own sins. And some people like to do that. Let's say that somebody has a gambling problem. I'm not picking on anybody because there's nobody here that I know of that has this problem. But say somebody has a gambling problem and they don't want to deal with it. They just want to keep on, you know, losing the salary each week, you know, betting the lotto or whatever they do. But because they don't want to do what God says, then they'll go overboard somewhere else doing something else. So they'll find this righteousness in, you know, performing something else for the saints of the Church of God or something. But brethren, we cannot pay for our own sins. It doesn't work that way. Think about this. Let's say I killed someone's child, whether on purpose or accidentally, I killed someone's child. How can I make it up to the child's parents? I could offer them money. No parent would take money for a child. A child is priceless. No amount of money is going to replace it. I could say, well, let me be your child. Well, that's not going to work either. We can't pay for our sins. Sins are irreversible. The damage is permanent. You could even say that it's eternal. It goes on and on and on. But think about the fact that Jesus Christ is able to pay for our sins. And here's how it works. Jesus Christ created the whole universe. And in that, he created the world. And in that, he created everything in the world, including mankind, even life itself. If you or I were to make something, say we take a piece of paper and we sketch the best picture we can sketch on it. What is worth more? And some art is worth money. People pay money for art. What's worth more, the artist or the artwork? The answer is the artist is worth a great deal more. He can make more pictures. You burn this one, tear it up in little pieces. He can make more. The artist is worth more. The creator is worth more than his creation. Jesus Christ's life is worth more than all of his creation put together. He can restore life. He has life inherent in himself. I'd like to look at an example in the Old Testament of redemption. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 6. When Jesus first began to explain to Moses how he was going to deliver Israel from Egypt, he explained it this way. Exodus 6 and verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. This is the tetragrammaton, YHVH, the eternal. And I will, and note these words, I will bring you out from under the burdens. Those burdens, that's the bondage and the slavery that existed in Egypt of the Egyptians. And I will rid you. Pick up on those words. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you. We're looking at this concept of redemption. Jesus Christ, the Lord and the God of the Old Testament, said, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So stop and think in your mind what took place when Israel was in captivity and through no effort of their own, but by the efforts of God, they were taken out of Egypt and sent on towards the promised land. And that's a reference to being redeemed, taken out, cut loose, removed from slavery. That was an act of redemption. Now let's go over to the New Testament. I'd like to go over to Ephesians chapter 1 because we'll see different kinds of redemptions. Those people that came out of Israel, our forefathers, the Israelites, some of our forefathers. Redemption is for all mankind now. There is neither Jew nor Greek under the New Covenant conditions in the New Testament. But their redemption was not to eternal life. They only came out of bondage and slavery to have physical promises of land, protection from their enemies, and so forth. Under the terms, however, of the New Covenant, Christians are also redeemed. This time, they are redeemed from death, even eternal death. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We'll break into this thought here. It says, in whom, this is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we see that we receive redemption through his blood. Now, as we go on, we'll see more that has to do with his shed blood, with his death, and so forth. But we see where the redemption is coming from, through his blood. Drop down to verse 14, and we'll see another concept about a redemption in Ephesians 1 and verse 14. We'll see that redemption buys us. It pays for us. In verse 14, speaking of God's Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. Just like the Israelites were purchased out of Egypt, we're purchased out of the world. So we are the purchased possession. And purchased is just the best English word that we can stick there. Unto the praise of his glory. And turn over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. And in this scripture, we'll see that redemption has to do with the forgiveness of sins, without which, brethren, we'd never see God. Colossians 1 and verse 13. And we break into this thought as well. It's speaking of God the Father, who has delivered us, there's a concept of redemption also, from the power of darkness, so that's the bondage that we were under, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, the dear Son, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So our sins are forgiven. It's the curse of the broken law that brings us death. We'll see Romans 6:23 a couple of times today that says the wages of sin is death. We that's where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because we don't see the kingdom of God. The concept of redemption that we find in the scriptures is that of Christ's full and satisfactory payment for our sins. Jesus pays the full penalty for our sins. Our sins are transgressions of the law. Now, we know that sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4, and that the penalty is death, Romans 6:23. Okay, brethren, let's go over to 1 Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus Christ saves us, redeems us from the penalty of our sins as a ransom from our penalty for breaking the commandments. That brings the death penalty. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. We can't buy our way into the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold or money, from your vain conversation, or we could say conduct, and we all had vain conduct, conduct that was terminal, because sin leads to death, received by the tradition of your fathers. All of our fathers were sinners too. But we were redeemed here, as we continue on, with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is a scripture that many of us know where to find it in the Bible. Mark chapter 10. We ask ourselves, cut loose. Redemption means cut loose. Or severed, or ransomed, from what? And then if you ever have an animal tied up with a rope and you cut him loose, he leaves one place and goes to another place. If we're redeemed from something, where do we go to? What's the somewhere else? Redemption shows we are redeemed out of something and into something. All right, we see that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom. So now we've touched on that thought a few times. Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for what? For many other lives. His life, his divine existence and life for many, it says in the King James, but his life for many lives. What is the price paid for redemption? Well, we see different things. Here we've seen that it was blood. Other places in the Bible, sometimes the price of redemption is an animal. Sometimes the price is blood. Sometimes the price is money. Sometimes the price of redemption is a life. The first time, I like to do this, maybe it's just reminiscing, but I like to think back. When was the first time you ever thought of the concept of redemption? You know, maybe you're cutting the grass, riding your bicycle, listening to the radio. Well, the first time I ever thought of the concept of redemption, I was a young man listening to the radio. I was listening to The Lone Ranger. Came on the radio. It was the story of The Lone Ranger and Tonto. Remember Tonto? Tonto was an American native. He was what we call an Indian. He was the Kemosabe sidekick and faithful friend of the Lone Ranger. How did they get together? I don't remember the exact episode. I tried to remember it. Maybe you could go online and find that sort of thing out today. But somehow the Lone Ranger came upon Tonto. And Tonto was in dire straits. He was about to die. Let's say he was in the river and he's about to go over the waterfall. Or maybe a bear was fixing to eat him or something. Whatever the case, the Lone Ranger came along just in the nick of time, and he saved Tonto's life. You know, and that's the kind of thing the Lone Ranger did. You know, it was a fatal circumstance for Tonto, and the Lone Ranger came and set him free. And, you know, that's the end. And the Lone Ranger always did this. As soon as he did a good deed, he jumped on his faithful steed. Who remembers the name? Silver, that's right. Hi-ho, Silver, away! And off he rode into the sunset. Well, that's not the end of the story because the Lone Ranger looks back And Tonto is following him. And he goes, what now? Why is the Indian following me? Well, Lone Ranger goes up to Tonto and he says, why are you following me? Tonto says, you saved my life. I now belong to you. Where you go, I go, because I am yours. I'll build your fires. I'll water your horse. I'll protect you by standing watch all night. Nico, get whatever you want. And so after that, Tonto was always there to serve and to do the bidding of the Lone Ranger. Tonto considered his life no longer his own. He had lost his life, but the Lone Ranger had saved his life, so now he belonged to the Lone Ranger. Now, I was too young to say, okay, that's a good analogy of the picture of redemption, but it's a very good analogy. That was my first exposure to the concept of redemption. And looking back on it, it was an analogy that is very apropos. Now, we see an example of redemption in the Old Testament. Each year, as we mentioned a while ago, at the time of Passover, we review the story of Israel when they're in Egypt. Israel found themselves in bondage to Egyptian captivity. The Lord severed Israel, cut them loose from Israel, from Egypt's bondage, and then Israel belonged to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament. In the same way, before you and I heard the gospel message, we were in the world. We were in bondage to sin in Satan, the captivity of the world. We were caught up in the world. We had to come to repentance and faith and conversion and so forth when we were called. But what happened? We were cut loose from this world. We were rescued out of Satan's bondage. Genesis chapter 48. Just like Tonto, we were headed toward impending death. That's Romans 6:23 again. The wages of sin is death, eternal punishment, punishment that is permanent forever. Genesis 48, verse 11. It's not an eternal punishing as the world thinks about an ever-burning hellfire. No, it's just not going to be reversed. It happens all at once. Genesis 48 and verse 11. And Israel, and just for the new brethren, this is speaking of the man Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we heard in the opening song today, you know, it's the God of Abraham, God of Jacob, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, Israel said unto Joseph, that's one of his sons, I had not thought to see your face. And lo, God has shown me thy seed. So he thought he'd never see Joseph again, but he even gets to see the children of Joseph. And this is the example where when old man Jacob, Israel, is going to pass the blessing on to the children, and it's the reason that the United States and Great Britain are so prominent in the world and great powers today, and this Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob crosses his arms and he puts his one hand on one child's head and one hand on the other child's head. And Joseph was going, whoa, you got that wrong. It's supposed to be this way, reaching out straight. But he said, no, God's led me to this. In Genesis 48 and verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and he said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Now, brethren, we know that Jacob also had an encounter directly with Jesus Christ. You can put this in your notes. It's in Genesis 32 and verse 25. We won't turn over there, but that's the place where Jesus Christ touched the thigh of Jacob. And it says here in Genesis 32 and 25, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, Jesus Christ made sure that the match was real even. Jesus Christ could not overcome Jacob wrestling. They were just a match for each other, so much so that they wrestled all night long. And so when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. That must have been a pretty good touch, you know, just one of these, I think the martial art people call it a thrust move or something, and just knocked his leg right out of the socket, never to come back holy, because we read in the New Testament that Jacob, for the rest of his life, had to use a walking cane, or we call it a crutch, as he wrestled with him. So that was Jesus. Jesus was that messenger come to Jacob. And we continue the story here in verse 16, Genesis 48 and verse 16. We see a concept of redemption here being equated with salvation. The angel which redeemed me, Israel, or Jacob says, from all evil. Now picture that. This messenger, which was Jesus Christ, redeemed him from all evil. So we see this concept now of redemption having to do with protection. He was his safeguard and his protection. Bless the lads. Let my name be on them. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And that's where we are today. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 25. I'd like to set up a little bit of understanding from the scriptures as before we go to the book of Ruth, because a lot of what we understand, God gave us the pictures in the Old Testament so that we could put it together in the New. Redemption can mean to deliver, to ransom, to rescue, to cut loose. It has a lot of different meanings. But in Deuteronomy 25, in verse 5, I want to switch gears for a second. Verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die, this is two brothers. When it says brethren back here, it's a brother, two blood brothers. And have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without. That word without in the Bible means outside. She can't just go out into the world and find herself a new husband. Unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, why is that? Why did God have this kind of a rule? Stop and think back. They had no 401k plans. They had no Social Security. They had nothing to fall back on. They didn't even have the kind of national government and welfare systems that we have today. There was no kind of government assistance of any kind. A woman's security in her old age was her children. God made a commandment, children, honor your parents. And so that was the security blanket for a woman in that day, was her children. When she got to the point where she couldn't milk the cow, make the cheese, make all the clothes, mend the socks, and all that kind of stuff, her kids had to kick in and take care of her when she got old. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead. Now, people didn't always like that, but there was a purpose for that. God didn't want to see the land divided, and further subdivided until, it was decimated, that his name be not put out of Israel. So we see here that the title to the land passed through the family name. Verse 7, and if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, this is the courthouse of that day, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So this went all the way to the throne of God. God wanted it to work a certain way. He cared about the elderly people. Verse 8, then the elders of the city shall call him, this is the man that will not perform his duty, speak to him, and if he stand to it and say, I will not take her, then shall his brother's wife come to him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up on his brother's house. Public humiliation of the worst kind takes place. Verse 10, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that has his shoe loose. Ooh. And see, that means nothing today. But if somebody went up to you in these days and said, you had the shoe loose, I mean, you couldn't get a cup of coffee there. You weren't welcome in town. That was the worst of insults. Brethren, what was the object of the levirate marriage? L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. That's what this is talking about, when a brother has to take his brother's wife. The object of the levirate marriage is to raise up an heir to the deceased husband, assuring the continuity of the family land and all that goes along with that. The family line, the family name, the land, the possessions, and everything. Now, in the Bible, we see the expression, a near kinsman. That's what it says in your King James. In the Greek, I'm sorry, in the Hebrew, it's Gaal or Goel, G-A-A-L or G-O-E-L. Now, let's go over to the book of Ruth. We're going to see that word at least 20 times in the book of Ruth. And we'll go briefly into this concept of the levirate marriage. We're talking about redemption, and we need to understand what these thoughts and concepts were built on. Ruth 3 and verse 9, we're breaking into the end of that verse, for thou, speaking to Boaz, are a near kinsman. If we could read it in the original, it would be saying, you are a redeemer. You're the one that's supposed to give me children. You're the one that's supposed to give the name a land. Now, we're not going to go into the story of Ruth. I assume that most people know it. We cover this quite often around the time of Pentecost. But Ruth had lost her husband and anyone else that she could marry as a levirate marriage. She was a Moabitess lady, so she comes back to Israel. But Boaz's brother would not redeem Ruth. He wouldn't do it, so he was going to loose the shoe if this went all the way to the courthouse. To bring Ruth and his land back into a whole unit and put it all back together. Now, sometimes somebody didn't want to do that because he felt he might be overextending himself, or he didn't want the land to come back together, or whatever reason he had. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 4. And I thought to advertise you by saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides you, and I am after you. Okay, what's going on in verse 4? This is Boaz talking to his older brother, saying, you have first shot at Ruth. The older brother, because he was the older brother, was the one that should have married Ruth, raised up children by her. Now, to jump ahead of the story, you know that Ruth was one of the great-great-great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. This would turn out to be a tremendous privilege to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, but they didn't know that then. So Boaz is saying, look, you do it. But if you won't do it, then I'm next in line. And see, you know, the way it worked is you went down the line of brothers until one of the brothers did what he was supposed to. He says, I am after you, meaning I'm younger than you are. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day that you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, Naomi was the mother-in-law of Ruth, you must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now Boaz was hoping that his brother would turn down the deal. He liked Ruth, and he was very impressed with her, but he would be willing to raise up children by Ruth. But it has to do with the name of the dead. Verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. He didn't want to go into it because he was pretty set up by this time. Redeem you my right to yourself. So we're talking about redemption here. Boaz is going to marry. He's entering into this deal that goes through Naomi and down to Ruth and went through his older brother and down to him. God very, very organized. Redeem thou my right to yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So that's the way Boaz was able to marry Ruth and to raise up children unto Ruth, of which Jesus Christ was one of the descendants. Let's go to Exodus 13, brethren. More examples of redemption. In Exodus 13 and verse 12 we read, that thou shalt set apart. Now, your center reference margin may say Passover. Well, that doesn't ring true to us in English. What that is saying, that set apart or the Passover, either one of them, it's talking about transfer of ownership again. Transfer ownership to the Lord. Turn over the title is the way we would say it. If you have an old pickup truck and you were going to sell it to somebody else, you turn over the title to them. So it says that you shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix. So there's a redemption that takes place of every single baby that's born. Opens the matrix, that's the first baby out of the womb, and every firstling that comes from a beast, which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. Now you remember we talked about when Israel was coming out of Egypt? They were redeemed. They belonged to God, every last one of them. But now they're going to have babies. Well, the first baby to be born of the males, no matter what it was, clean and unclean animals, even human beings, the first belonged to the Lord and needed to be redeemed, needed to be bought back from the Lord. Verse 13. Exodus 13, verse 13. And every firstling of a, now there's a generic word here, donkey, but it means all kinds of unclean animals. It can be a burro, a mule, it's nonspecific. You shall redeem with a lamb. See, they had to redeem. You can't go offer a pig to God or an unclean animal to God. That's unacceptable. So you had to use a lamb or a kid or a goat to redeem it with a clean animal. And if you will not redeem it, you go, no, I don't have a lamb, or it's not worth a lamb, you shall break its neck. It belongs to God. And all the firstborn of man among the children you shall redeem. Well, you're not going to break his neck for sure. How can you do it? You can't sacrifice a child. So he says, you know, you can't sacrifice a child. There's no animal that you can give a child. Yet they had to be paid for. They had to be bought back from God, because the first male that any young woman had, the firstborn, belonged to God and had to be bought back from God just so he could be one of the citizens of the country and so forth. Verse 14, Exodus 13, 14. And it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? What's this mean? What's this all about? You shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 15, it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix. That's the first one to come out of the womb, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So we see that the children of Israel belong to God. He saved them. So that there is an obligation that is ongoing. We pick up here that there is an obligation to the one who does the redeeming. You know, Jesus Christ didn't just save them and say, okay, go back into bondage, go back doing what you do. They were redeemed. They were bought back. There is an ongoing obligation. Numbers chapter 18. It's a very similar thought here. In verse 14, Numbers 18 and verse 14. Everything that's devoted, that's everything that's holy and set apart in Israel, shall be thine, speaking to the Levites. It falls to the Levitical priesthood. You can't throw the money up in the air and say, God, catch it, or the animal. Verse 15, everything that opens the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or animals, beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. And the firstling of unclean beasts you shall redeem. Now, the clean animals, you actually sacrifice the first one that's born. Verse 16. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thy estimation, for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So they used money. Verse 17. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, notice those are all clean animals, you shall not redeem. They belong to God. You give them to God. They are to be sacrificed to God because they belong to God. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood upon the altar. You shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire. for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, the meat was actually eaten by the Levitical priesthood. That was part of their income and sustenance. Hebrews chapter 9. In the New Testament, Paul is the one that spoke these words, and I wish that he had given us way more than he did, but he ties back what's going on in the New Testament to these Old Testament redemption concepts that we've been looking at. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, you know, those were given to God, but speaking about Jesus Christ, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. So it's not going to be a goat or a lamb that's sacrificed. It's not going to be a lamb for a donkey. It's not going to be shekels for a child. Jesus Christ is shedding his blood to buy us back. We're moving to the new covenant concept here. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, what does that mean? We've been purchased. We've been bought back. We belong to God. Let's go back to the two men. I was telling you about the two men, and we're going to talk about them some more. The first man that I was telling you about that was called east of the Mississippi River, he's converted, he was zealous and everything. The second man, he came into attendance, let's say, at church. He came in, he, you know, listened to the sermons. He became a part of the attending congregation, but let's say he's a seat warmer. I don't want you to get the concept that he's converted, because he's not, but he appears to be among the people in the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, and you are Christ's. That's apostrophe S. That means it's possessive. It means we belong to Christ. And Christ is God. Jesus Christ belongs to God. Now, man number one, he realized, like Tonto, that he was not his own anymore. He belonged to God. He was not his own. He realized that he belonged to God. And for him, just like for us, life was tough, like anybody else. But he sought God's will in his life. He said to himself, I belong to God. I am Christ's possessive. God is working his will in my life. And we all know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good. And so man number one said, I realize that all things work together for the good for me, because I love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. Okay, now man number two. Now man number two is a hypothetical person. But God says that this kind of man number two, does exist. And I'll give you a clear scripture in just a moment that shows that he does exist. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll see that in just a moment. But brethren, only God knows the heart. God sees inwardly. You and I can only see outward appearance. But we know there are plenty of scriptures that talk about there are tares in the church and so forth. Now, man number two was called later. Let's say he came to church when there were a lot of people. Now, there were potlucks often at church. There were socials. There were even dances where he could meet young ladies. There was YOU, where he could go to basketball games and you know, field meets and so forth like that. And let's say that he, man number two, is even young enough that he's even invited to go to Ambassador College. And he goes to Ambassador College for 4 years. And maybe he marries one of the young ladies out there, where there's much teaching and much learning. And maybe even, in some cases, this did happen, man number two was ordained into the ministry, but he never yielded his will to God's will. He never admitted God's ownership over his life. He never gave his will over to God. He did not make the conscious commitment to yield his will and his desires over to the will of God, which when God owns us is an absolute requirement. That's supposed to take place at our baptism. That's when we say, I belong to you, Lord. But somehow, man number two, because of a lack of commitment, lack of conversion, lack of belief, persuasion, faith. He never said to himself, never came to this point, in every way, in every case, I will be totally submissive to you, Lord, yielding to you, seeking your will, seeking the will of God. But here's the thing that Jesus Christ warns us of. He could speak the language. You know, he could say everything that anybody else that came out of Ambassador College could say. He could even wax eloquent in sermons. But he never came to the point of changing over his mind, making up his mind to always do everything God's way. Sure, if it was convenient, go to the feast where there's lots of people and lots of food. He did that if it was convenient. He was all for it when it worked out, you know, for him. But man number two always had to see his way clear. He asked himself, how is this going to work out for me? If I do this, am I going to come out ahead? Is this going to be good for me and, you know, my family and so forth? He didn't do anything unless he felt that it would work out in his favor. Even when he tithed or gave an offering, you know, it's a feast day, he gave grudgingly, saying, you know, to himself, they'll only waste it, but I'll put it to good use if I have it. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you in the scriptures that these kind of people do exist. Somehow there was fight and anger in man number two. He never fully repented. His faith was incomplete in Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ, even when he was baptized and had hands laid on him. And as a result, he did not receive God's Holy Spirit, because God's Spirit is only given to those that belong to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. In that he, we're speaking of Christ, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's what man number two did. He lived unto himself, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, you can do it two ways. You can live unto yourself, or you can live unto God. We belong to God. Man number two follows God's will only as long as it suits him and pleases himself. He lives unto himself. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. That's the way man number one was. He became a man after God's own heart, seeking the will of God. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, man number two never believed this. He continued to serve himself. We'd say he feathered his own nest. That's the way he was living his life. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We should be peacemakers. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. See, those sins were expiated, totally paid for, extinguished, removed, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I'm in the middle of verse 19. And has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, drop down a little bit for the sake of time. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus had no sin, that we might be made in the righteousness of God in him. Let's go over to Romans 16. Still speaking about man number two. The title of the message today is Two Men and a Message. There's only one message. That's the true gospel. Romans 16 and verse 18. This is speaking about man number two. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They feed their own belly. They're looking out for themselves. They're free agents. They're not redeemed. They think that they have no responsibility to Jesus Christ. And by good works, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So Jesus Christ tells us, you know, that these kind of people exist. Man number one, he was willing in every situation to stand in the breach. You know what that means, to stand in the breach? Picture a wall around a castle and there's a place that's broken out. You stand there. That's a dangerous place. You have the onslaught of the enemy. It's a break in the wall of a castle. It's a place only for a courageous man, someone that's willing to be a living sacrifice, or someone that's willing to lay down their life. He's willing to stand in the breach. Let me give you another story right quick in closing today. There were two brothers. They both had families and farms and lands and futures and so forth. And let's say that a raiding party comes in and captures one of the brothers and makes him a slave and carries him away. Well, the free brother goes after that brother to try to rescue him and try to save him and set him free from those who had captured him. Only the brother that goes after the one that's captured, he loses his life while setting his brother free. In saving his brother, he loses his own life. Now, the freed brother returns home. That's the end of the story. What's he going to be? Is he going to be a man number one, or is he going to be a man number two? What kind of person should the rescued man be? What kind of life should he live? He could say, well, I would have done the same thing for my brother. I'm as sorry as I can be that he died while he was rescuing me. But that's the breaks. See, that's a type number two kind of guy. He's not thankful. Or he could have had a more magnanimous attitude and realized that he has a responsibility to support his brother's family. And he would make sure that they're fed, that their taxes are paid, and the kids are educated and so forth. You see, in that story, they're the seeds of redemption. Would the rescued brother be grateful and thankful and responsible to the memory of his brother? Or would he go back home and be callous and cold-hearted and say, well, it's every man for himself, just doing what comes naturally? Let's go to the book of Titus. Brethren, we are all called to stand in the breach. We do not have the right to hold grudges, criticize, seek revenge, hate those who hate us. We're supposed to be praying for one another, loving one another, serving one another. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ again. Who gave himself for us. You see the analogy take shape? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. Is that word redeem again? And purify unto himself a special people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what God wants. That's what redemption is to be about. We are in New Testament times. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. We have been paid for, bought, cut loose, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. In Hosea 13 and verse 14, just put this in your notes. This is an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Brethren, we've been ransomed, bought back from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, it says. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 19. These are some scriptures that show that we belong to God. I don't know if everyone in the Church of God has this concept of belonging. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And you are not your own. See, we are God. We belong to God. Verse 20. For you are bought, B-O-U-G-H-T, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7, another chapter over, verse 23. You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You know, don't live according to the ways of this world. Acts 20 and verse 28. God has purchased you with his own blood. Brethren, let's remember that we have been bought back, purchased by Jesus Christ. Saved from sure death. Our freedom has been purchased from slavery and from sin and bondage. We have been redeemed. We belong to Jesus Christ. We can be like man number one. with a zeal to respond to the gospel message. We can yield our will to the will of God, and truly, we belong to God.